All right. So you got you're ready with Esther, right? It's 10 chapters. We're not going to be able to read through the entire book. And hopefully you've read it at some point, maybe even yesterday, or you will have chance to read it in the coming week. But it's a great, great story to read through. But the reason why I've decided to pick Esther, even though we're in a series in Ezra and Nehemiah, is because Esther actually fits very well into where we are right now in Ezra. So last week we looked at Ezra chapter 5 and 6, and we saw that the Jewish temple, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, was completed. And it was done, I think, in the sixth year of Darius the First. And so that was the end of chapter 6. And then you come to chapter 7, and actually there is a gap of about 57 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Ezra arrives on the scene, but that's a little bit later. Now in that gap, in those 57 years, Esther's story takes place. And so we want to pick up on that. So I'm going to quickly put up some of those images so you know where we are. Can we have that chart with those kings, the Persian kings? So again, good to know these kings because this helps us get a timeline of all of these events. And so you have Cyrus the Great. We talked about him. And Ezra chapter 1 talks a lot about his decree. And then you had Darius. So there's two other smaller guys in the middle, but then Darius the First comes along. And you have the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the rebuilding of the temple up to the sixth year of Darius. And so these prophets are ministering. Zerubbabel is there. Jeshua is there. And this morning we're going to look at Xerxes or Ahasuerus, which is another name for him. And then when we get to Nehemiah, we'll touch on Artaxerxes. Even Ezra talks a little bit about Artaxerxes as well. So important figures, important kings for you to keep track of. I have a picture of Xerxes, I think. That's what he looks like, right? And he does look a little bit like that. There are coins that depict his face to be something like that. Remember, this is a Persian king, present-day Iran, right? So you can think of the features of Persians or Iranians, and that's what they look like. I also have a map. I'll just put that up because if I refer to it, we can put it up later on. But just for the beginning, Xerxes was the ruler of the Persian Empire. So Cyrus, Darius, and then Xerxes. Xerxes was, I think, the second son of Darius, and he was married to. He was the son of Atossa, who was the daughter of Cyrus. Which is why Darius, usually the first son becomes the emperor, but Darius favored Xerxes because of the Cyrus connection as well. So very important person, and Xerxes becomes the king. And if you read in Esther chapter 1, he was the king over 120 satrapies. So this is how he divided his kingdom up, going all the way from India. So this is where India is mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Esther, twice. Yay for that. All right? So India, and you can see, I think Gujarat is down there, so the Indus Valley area, all the way across. So you have Pakistan, you have Afghanistan, which was called Bactria at that time. You have Iran, you have Iraq, present-day Iraq, so Persia, and then Babylonia. And then you have the Assyrians towards the top, which was the Medians as well. And then there's Jerusalem. Up there at the top there is Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. You cross the strait over there, you get into Greece. Go down, there's Corinth and all of those places. But then you come down all the way to the northern part of the African continent, you have Ethiopia. So I think you have Egypt, you have Sudan, and then you have Ethiopia as well. So it's a very extensive empire that Xerxes ruled. But with Xerxes' rule, by the end of it, the Persian Empire goes into decline, actually, and the Greeks begin to show prominence, and then you have Alexander, his father first, and Alexander the Great, who comes on the scene in the 300s. All right. So that's a little bit of the pictures. Does that help you? Gives you a little bit of an idea. Let's jump into the story. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to narrate the story to you as best as I can. I'm going to really skip over large portions of the text, and you can read it at some point. But I really want to make a few points as we go along in the story of Esther. Right? So again, we're in the Old Testament. We're talking about the same time period as the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah and all that's happening. You have some people, some of the Jews who have gone back to the land to rebuild the temple, but a number of Jews continue to live in Babylon, in Persia, and a lot of this story this morning takes place in Susa, which is the capital city, I think, of Xerxes at that time. All right, so a number of Jewish people continue to live over there. And the story of Esther is a fascinating story because it is a story of how the people of Israel, faced with imminent destruction, are saved through Esther and through Mordecai. Okay, these two important characters in the story. All right, so let's jump in and I'll give you some of the pieces of the story as we go along. Now again, it's set for us in ancient Persia, and Esther takes place, if you like dates, from 483 BC to 479 BC. It's about a 4-year period that this story of Esther takes place. And it's quite interesting to note those dates. I'll tell you why in a moment. So here's what happens. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, who's just come into prominence, in the third year of his reign, he throws this massive celebration across his empire. And everybody's celebrating this massive empire. They're celebrating Xerxes. And then for 180 days, he has this party, right? It's a huge party, 180-day party. Just imagine that. The food and the drink and the wine and the celebrations and the music and the decorations. It's just a massive thing. And then at the end of that, he does a 7-day party for the people of Susa, his capital city. Alright? And so let me just read a small description of that party to you from verse 6 of chapter 1. Just so you get an idea of how big Xerxes was. Here's a description of the decor and things there. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement or porphyry. Is that how you say it? Something like that. Marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So, lavish party, right? Huge celebration. On the 7th day, Xerxes calls his concubines, or actually calls his eunuchs, and he says, I want you to go and bring Queen Vashti, and I want her to parade before all these people who are in my party. But if you read over there, it says that Xerxes had drunk a lot of wine. So he was drunk, and he probably was sitting with a bunch of drunk men. And so he says, I want you to bring Queen Vashti, and I want her to walk across and, you know, show herself off. So that's a definite issue over here, right? Queen Vashti refuses to come. She says, no, I'm not going to come, which is stunning and startling. You never did that with the king. You don't say no to the king. And so she refuses to come. And Xerxes is furious because not only has she refused him, she's embarrassed him in front of all of his friends, as drunk as they are, right? And so she refuses to do that. And so he turns to his advisor, Mamukan, and he says, what should we do? And so in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, let me just read some of what he says over here. This is what the advice is given to the king. He says, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. Not only this, so there's a decree that's sent out throughout the entire kingdom in verse 20. So Mamukan gives this advice, right? He says, all women, give honor to your husbands, high and low alike. So this guy is really embarrassed by what happens. And so he makes this decree, and And basically he decides to banish Vashti. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now what happens in the rest of the story, which is an interesting reversal in Esther, is that God ends up saving his people through a woman. So here you have a woman who's treated very badly by a king, but at the end of the story you have the great king, Jehovah, who actually treats a woman with great honor and delivers his people through a woman. It's a very interesting play that happens. Now, what is fascinating is what Xerxes does right after banishing Queen Vashti. So he banishes her because of what she's done. He says she can never come into the palace anymore. And then he marches off to war against the Greeks. Now this is not there in the story over here. You have to go to history to read it. And actually that's why in 483 BC, that date is important, Xerxes decides to march off with a massive army. Herodotus, who's a historian, says that his army was 1 million strong. We don't know if it was that big, but it was a big army. And he marches off from his capital with this massive army all the way across to fight against the Greeks. His father Darius had done it and had lost, and so there's a little bit of vengeance over there. But I think his ego was hurt. So what do men do when their ego gets hurt? They go and fight, right? Ab dikhaunga sabko, that kind of a thing. And so he does that. He takes his massive army, marches across to go and fight against the Greeks. He spends 4 years, and he wins there's several battles. He wins a significant battle called the Battle of Thermopylae, where he defeats the Spartans, and he ransacks Athens. But then towards the end of that time, he fights another battle with ships called the Battle of Salamis, which he loses. And Xerxes is forced to hang his head in shame and retreat all the way back to Asia, because there's lots of trouble in Babylon and he's lost a war over here. And basically the Persian Empire begins to go into decline from this point on. But I find it interesting that he gets rejected over here, decides to march off to war, and comes back 4 years later, still defeated, right? Nothing is working for him. He comes back with his ego badly bruised again. Now, if you come towards the end of chapter 1, he's banished Vashti, and he decides through his advisors that he's going to have another queen for himself. And so a beauty contest begins in Persia, right? And so all of these beautiful young women are brought from across the place, and they are dressed up and they are trained by these eunuchs in how to handle themselves before the king. And so this entire beauty contest takes place. Now there was a Jewish man, his name was Mordecai, and he was the cousin of Hadassah, which is a Jewish name of Esther. And he was raising her, he was probably a lot older to her, and her parents had died, and so he was raising this young lady, and she was beautiful to look at. And so Esther also gets picked up as one of these ladies, these women, to go in, to be part of this beauty contest, to be selected and chosen as the queen. And so off she goes. And to cut the story short, Esther gets chosen. The king looks at her and he loves what he sees in Esther, because she's more beautiful than all of the other women that had come along. But he doesn't know that she is Jewish. He has no idea. She's just a beautiful woman. She's got a Persian name, Esther, and so she gets selected. Now, as the story goes, you know, Mordecai would visit regularly the harem where Esther was, along with the other women, and he would visit and see how she was doing. And one of those visits, while Mordecai was going in, sitting outside the gate, he heard a couple of the eunuchs of the king, these guards of the king, these men who were close confidants of the king, plotting the murder of Xerxes. And so Mordecai takes this information to Esther. Esther takes it to Xerxes, and Xerxes' life is saved because he gets information of this plot of his assassination. And these two eunuchs, they are hanged, and Xerxes says, write a record in the king's journals, right? The records of the king, make a record of how I was saved put down names and all of those things. And so Mordecai's name is recorded in this book. Now come to chapter 3, right? In chapter 3, just keep some of those things in your mind because they become important later on. In chapter 3, Xerxes appoints Haman, the Agagite. Very, very interesting. And this is interesting because, and I think there's a lot of people think that this is true, the Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites, King Agag. If you come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, God says through Samuel to Saul, I want you to go and I want you to completely destroy the Amalekites. Saul disobeys the Lord. He doesn't completely destroy them. And the Amalekites continue to trouble. They trouble, they are the ones, there's an Amalekite who actually chops off Saul's head at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 30. David has trouble with the Amalekites. And then over here, Haman, who becomes big trouble for the people of Israel once again, is a descendant of Agag. And for me, the lesson of that is, very simple lesson, if that is absolutely true, the lesson is, it is important for us to obey God. We don't know what the future may hold, but when God says, do something now, we need to do it. And because Saul failed to obey God in 1 Samuel chapter 15, read it sometime. This was the consequence of that. They struggled with the Amalekites for years and years and years. And Haman is one of the people who gives them a lot of strife as well. So Haman appears on the scene and he's lifted up to, I think he's the second highest official in the kingdom. Everybody bows before Haman except Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't bow before him. And it makes Haman furious. And so what Haman does is he goes and he begins to plot and he says, look, this guy Mordecai, he doesn't bow before me, but not only do I want to destroy him, I want to destroy all his people as well. I'm going to destroy the Jews. And so Haman goes to Xerxes and Ahasuerus and he says, you know what, there's this people in your kingdom. They aren't a very good people. They're not very good subjects of the kingdom. I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to collect money from this and I'm going to put it into the king's treasury. Now, Xerxes doesn't really care, right? He's just lost against the Greeks and he's whatever. He says, fine, Xerxes, fine, Haman, do whatever you want. In fact, I'll give you money to do it. Go and destroy the Jewish people. And so a decree is made with Xerxes' seal on it. And it is sent through all the 127 districts of the kingdom, announcing that on a certain day, the Jews were to be killed. And what happens is that the Jews all across the empire, and remember that includes Jerusalem. Remember that the temple has been rebuilt. Remember the people are back there, right? So it includes all that area. They begin to weep and mourn and lament over the king's decree because of what was about to happen to them. Even Mordecai, he tears off his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he covers his head with ashes, and he sits out at the gate and he begins to mourn at what had happened. And the news gets to Esther and she tries to send him some clothes and says, what's going on? And Mordecai says, this is what's going on. And he tells her what has happened. And Mordecai says, Esther, you're Jewish. You need to go to Xerxes, your husband, and you need to find a way out of this. You need to deliver your people. But Esther is terrified of this. Because if you read in the account, no one ever goes into the presence of the king unless they are invited by the king, including his wives. And he had many wives, right? You just didn't go in. And so Esther says, look, I can't. The king has to invite me. I can't just go into his presence. That just won't work. And then Mordecai says some of the most important words in this book. If you turn to chapter 4 and look at verses 13 and 14. So Esther chapter 4, 13 and 14. This is what Mordecai says to Esther. He says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows, great line this is, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know what's interesting about the book of Esther? It's the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. Not once. Not God, not Lord, Yahweh, that's the Hebrew name for God. Not once is God mentioned. It's the only book in the Bible that never mentions God. Strange. And yet, the very absence of the mention of God shouts His presence. I think it's intentional. I think it's a literary device. Because you don't see it anywhere and you're like, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? And actually God is acting in these circumstances. And I think there's a hint of it in Mordecai's statement when he says, who knows, maybe you have come to the palace for such a time as this. It sounds very much like God's sovereign providence in placing Esther there at that very moment. And I think it's good application for us to think about. Because sometimes you might feel like God is absent. Ever feel like that? Feels like that, right? There are times in your life where you're praying and it just feels like there's this metal door up there and your prayers are just bouncing off. It doesn't go anywhere. You feel all alone. You feel in despair and in distress. And you're like, where are you, God? David does that in the scriptures. He says that he cries out and he says, where are you, O God? And I think what Esther says to us and what the story of Esther says to us is that even though it might feel like God is absent, He is always present. He's always sovereignly present with His people. He's more present than you can imagine. Now, Esther responds with her most important words, I think, in verse 16. Let me read those words to you. Chapter 4, verse 16. Here's what she responds to Mordecai. She says, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Amazing, isn't it? I'm going to go. You pray? Doesn't say pray, but she says fast. And I'm going to go. And if I perish, I perish. What courage from a woman. You have a woman in the beginning who's treated very badly, but then here you have this other woman that begins to come out and emerge as the hero in the story. Right? Beautiful. What courage you see from her. And she becomes the deliverer of Israel. One of the things that you notice in the Old Testament is these characters that come along that foreshadow Christ. They foreshadow the Messiah, right? Because of the way they deliver people. So Noah, in his own way, foreshadows Christ because of the way the people are delivered through a flood, right? In that ark. Abraham foreshadows Christ. Moses does as well. Joshua does. Esther foreshadows Christ in the way that she becomes the deliverer for her people. In the same way that she says, look, if I perish, I perish. Christ delivers us. And He perishes on the cross. Only to rise again for sure after 3 days. But He dies on the cross. He uses the same kind of decision and will and desire that Esther does and says, look, I'm going to go on behalf of my people and I'm going to save them. Esther does it. Jesus does it for you on your behalf. He goes into the holy presence of God and He takes your sin into that place and He dies for it on the cross. He dies for it on the cross. So that you and I don't have to die for our sin, but we can be forgiven and redeemed. And it's the same thing that Esther does. She foreshadows the Christ, the Messiah. So 3 days later, chapter 5, Esther dresses up and stands in the outer court of the king's palace. The king notices her and invites her into his throne room. And he hands her, he gives her the scepter, meaning he says, come, you have my favor. Amazing, right? So God's providence in that. And so she enters And then she says, and he says, look, what do you want? I'm willing to give you even up to half my kingdom. Ask whatever you want. And so Esther says, look, I would like to invite you and Haman to come to my home, to my room, to my home, to her little palace that she probably had for a meal tomorrow. And so the king agrees, and Haman, of course, is overjoyed because, hey, he's going to hang out with the king and the queen. I mean, that doesn't get better than that. And so that first evening, they enjoy this lavish meal together. And then the king says, what do you want, Esther? And Esther says, I want you to come back tomorrow also. I don't know why she delayed, but she says, please come back tomorrow. So maybe she just needed to work up the courage. Come back tomorrow also, meal number two, round two, please come for a meal. And so the king is fine with that, and Haman is thrilled even more, like, day two, you want to spend more time with me, right? And so in his joyful mood, he leaves the palace, and on his way out, you know who he sees? Mordecai. And Mordecai doesn't acknowledge Haman. And Haman is just, all his joy goes, he's absolutely furious with this whole thing. He returns home and he speaks to his wife Zeresh and his sons and the rest of his family over there, and they decide to make these poles, and he says, I'm going to hang Mordecai on this because we're going to kill the Jews, right? And so we're going to make this stake, and we're going to hang Mordecai on it, this 30-foot long stake. He gets it set up in his home ready to kill Mordecai. That night, chapter 6, the king was unable to sleep. And so he ordered that royal book. Remember we talked about it? He ordered that royal book and he says, I want to read that royal book. And so as he reads it, he discovers that Mordecai had saved him a short while ago. And so he decides to honor Mordecai for the way that he had saved him. And at that moment that the king is thinking about this, which probably is early morning, I think, Haman walks into the court. I don't know what he's doing there. This guy loves the king, or he's just hanging around, right? And he's hanging around there, and the king says, hey, Haman, come in over here. What should I do for the person whom the king wants to honor? And so Haman has had dinner with the king and the queen one night, and the other one is coming up, and he thinks, surely the king wants to honor me. Who else would he want to honor? And so he says, you know what you need to do? You need to dress him up in a turban. You need to put this robe on him. You need to sit him on this royal horse, and you need to let it go through the town, and everybody should be celebrating this person. And Haman is very confident about what he's saying. And then the king, Xerxes, says to him, I want you to do this for Mordecai. I want you to do this for Mordecai. Because of the record. And Haman cannot believe his ears. He cannot believe what had happened over here. Now, just as a quick note over here, chapter 6 in the beginning, it says the king could not sleep. And again, I like this because then I think these are all these little hints that tell us that some way God is working in this circumstance, right? In small little ways, God he's put Esther in that position, and here he's disturbed the king's sleep enough. It's a subtle way of showing us that God is working. The next day, chapter 7, Mordecai is honored by the king and Haman. Alright, so he's honored. He's paraded through the city, and everybody is honoring Mordecai. And that evening, the king and Haman go to Queen Esther's place for the second meal. And at this time, Esther reveals to Xerxes the plot of Haman. And the king is furious. Haman begs for his life. The eunuchs come in, take him away, and they hang him on the same post that he had made for Mordecai. There's a twist again in the story. Amazing twist. Now Esther says to the king, she's like, look, that's fine, you've finished with him, but the decree is still gone out. Is there a way you can stop that decree and save my people? And the king says, look, when a king gives a decree, you can't revoke it. But here's what I can do. I'll write a fresh decree and I'll allow all the Jewish people to take up arms and defend themselves when that day comes. And so a fresh decree is made, sent out by these speedy horses that race all across the 127 districts. And the Jewish people on that particular day, they take up arms and they defend themselves. It's called the festival of Purim. That's what Jews still celebrate. It's Purim. The word Purim comes from the word Pur, which is lots, right? So when Haman first cast lots to destroy Mordecai, the word Pur was used. And again, the lots had to do with the destruction of the Jews, and so the festival of Purim. Now, 3 years ago, very interestingly, I remember this speech also. The Israeli Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, was standing before the American Congress on the day of the festival of Purim, and he was asking that there be stronger restrictions on Iran, so that they don't develop their missile to destroy Israel, which is interesting because Iran is present-day Persia, right? Same kind of idea. He says, we don't want the Persians to destroy us. Let's put these restrictions in place. But that's where the story ends, right? They celebrate the festival of Purim. They continue to do that. And at the end of chapter 10, Mordecai becomes the second highest official in the kingdom of Xerxes. Now, here's a few points of application, and then we'll close this time. No particular individual or gender is more important than the other where God is concerned. Sometimes we, you know, patriarchal or whatever we are, and we kind of, you know, men and women, men are more important than women. We have this huge discussion. Lots of the stuff goes around. But we know from Scripture that men and women are both created in the image of God. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28 talks about that. And I think this story depicts that for us. God values the woman as much as he values the man. He values the woman. They're equal image bearers of God. And Esther was brought into that position at that time to become the deliverer of the people of God. Right? So that's an important thing. Here's another point for you to think about. God uses simple, unexpected people for his work. Simple, unexpected people. Esther didn't know that that was going to be her work. But the story is, hey, you're here for this very moment. And you and I are those simple, unexpected people. We don't expect to be people who do big things and save lots of people and all of that stuff. But hey, maybe you are, if you're available and you're willing. And I like what Jessica was sharing earlier about this counseling thing, because maybe you're sitting there and thinking, oh, I don't know if I can do it. But maybe you can do it with God's help. Just maybe, if you're willing to put yourself out there and say, okay, I'm going to be trained, and I'm going to see how God is going to use me, you might just be that Esther to somebody. You might be that someone who can help somebody in a difficult situation. Here's another thing that you get from this story. Again, like we've been looking at from the other chapters of Ezra, we see the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. Massive, mighty kings, Cyrus the Great, Darius the Great, Xerxes the Great, all of them had the great. They also had titles King of Kings. All of them had titles King of Kings, right? And all of these kings, mighty empires, mighty kings, God dealt with them in a real personal way. And he moved them to sustain his people, to secure his people. And again, God reminds us of that this morning. As a church, as small as we feel, you know, we keep saying we're the minority. No, yes, technically we are, but you got God on your side. You got God with you who moves these mighty empires. We're not in the minority in that sense. Right? God is with us. And then here's the final point of application for us this morning. I love these, you know, Esther is struggling to go into Xerxes' presence. Her husband, but the king, and nobody went into the presence of the king unless they were invited. And I thought about that, and I was like, there's an interesting parallel for us. We worship who? The King of Kings. The King of Kings. And he says, come into my presence. We're always welcome into his presence. I was thinking of Hebrews. Let me read those verses to you. Just a second. Hebrews chapter 12. If you got your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 onwards. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's who you come to. That's who you and I have access to. The very throne of God. And that's got to give us great encouragement this morning to be able to go into God's presence and to pray for all kinds of things. If Esther could go into Xerxes' presence to pray for her people, to seek his favor for her people, you and I go into the presence of the Almighty God to seek his favor for our people. To be like Esther was to our own people. To love the people of our city. To serve Dwarka. To love the people of Dwarka. To pray for Dwarka. To be the kinds of people that go into the presence of God and we are praying for the people of Dwarka. That's what we got to do. And I think these are some of the things that you can take away as you think about the story of Esther and look at this young, simple woman, much like us, how God used her because she was available and willing. Are you available and willing for God to use you? Let me just pray for you at this time and just bow our heads and let the Spirit of God just apply all of these things to our hearts and minds. Give us the determination to take him at his word, to trust him for his sovereignty and his providence, to live joyfully no matter what the circumstances, because he rules and reigns over all authorities, to remain faithful and steadfast to him no matter what, like Mordecai was faithful, like Esther remained steadfast, that we would do that as well. Lord, we thank you for this time and for your word to us this morning. As we continue to reflect on it, I pray that you would find us as a people who are faithful to you, devoted in the way that we live, not out of a sense of drudgery or out of a sense of just duty even, but out of a delight in you. That we would truly delight in doing your will. That we would find great pleasure in obeying you, in following after you, in trusting in you, O God. Thank you, Lord, again for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.